Gospel of St. Mark and chapter 14 for our text this morning. We read earlier the story of Peter's restoration as recorded for us in John chapter 21, and the event prompting that restoration is found here in Mark 14. Now, in context, it is the night before the crucifixion of Jesus, and he has been arrested and taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, for his first of five trials that night. So follow along as I read Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing nearby said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As a pastor, I'm sometimes asked the question, "Tim, why do you believe the Bible? You seem to be an educated person and somewhat reasonable. Somewhat. How can you believe a book of miracles and fairy tales and outdated customs?" And of course, there are many ways to try to answer that question to a person's satisfaction, and I've gone down many paths to try to answer it, but one of my responses usually includes something like this: "The Bible is brutally honest. The Bible is brutally honest. Unlike other so-called holy books in history, the Bible tells the worst about its best people." Think about that for a moment. The Bible tells the worst about its best people. There's never any attempt to gloss over or hide the moral failings of its heroes. I find that amazing. There's never any attempt to dress the people up with marketing or slick packaging. You don't see that in Scripture. Very often we get the naked truth about God's people, and frankly, it's upsetting at times, isn't it? Think about Noah, for example. He was a righteous man. He loved God, and in his day, he was the savior of the world, right? Built an ark when there wasn't even a cloud in the sky. But later, we read how Noah got drunk and was somehow abused by one of his sons. Text isn't copious with details, but something really foul happened there. Now, if I were writing a book and trying to get you to believe in the God of Noah, if I were just making up stories, I wouldn't have included that detail, would you? Doesn't make him look good. The fact that that episode appears in the Bible tells me that the Bible rings true as a very honest book. Or how about King David? King David, another good example. David the giant killer. David the war hero. David the great king. The man of faith. Man after God's own heart. But then you read that foul episode of his affair with Bathsheba, which led to the murder of Uriah, her husband, right? Again, If I were inventing stories, fabricating them out of thin air, just spinning a tale and trying to get you to believe it, I would not have included that detail. Just skip right over it. Now, we could say much the same about Abraham, who lied not once but twice about his wife being his sister. Knucklehead. Or Jonah, whose prejudice against the Ninevites seems so out of place for a prophet of God. Or Samson, who one day had a really bad hair day because of his stylist, who was really gorgeous. You know, in the New Testament, there's another man who had some serious failings. And the Bible unashamedly records many of them. His name is Peter. Ah, yes, Peter. We like Peter, don't we? I can see many of you smiling. Oh, good, we're going to talk about Peter today. I can relate. I can identify. But why do we like this rough around the edges loudmouth? Why do we like him? Why do we like to hear about his life and his restoration? I mean, I think it's subconsciously we think something like this. If Peter can blow it so often and so badly and still get his face in a stained glass window, well, maybe there's hope for me too. That's my hunch. But let's be reminded this morning that as we scan the life of Peter, we shouldn't take refuge in the fact that Peter blew it on more than one occasion. We should take comfort in the fact that our Lord chose to deal gently and patiently and graciously with Peter. There's a difference between those two approaches. I mean, there's only one standard by which we measure our lives, right? That standard is the righteousness of God, not the unrighteousness of fallen human beings. As disciples of Christ, we compare our own hearts to the eternal perfections of our Creator, not the imperfections of broken people. Now, sadly, we do that all the time. But when we do that, you know what we're really saying? I thank thee, O God, that I am not like other men. Which is not exactly the most virtuous self-defense, according to Jesus. So let's be drawn to Peter not because he messed up. Rather, let's be drawn to Peter because Jesus made something beautiful out of his messed up life. Amen? Jesus came into Peter's broken world, and it wasn't pretty. It wasn't overnight that he made him something beautiful and gave him a new hope. It wasn't pretty, but it was real, and thank God for that. And for me, the Gospels ring true precisely because they're honest. They hit home so well. In fact, Mark is really Peter's gospel. And so when Peter tells this story in what we call the Gospel of Mark, he's outing himself as a knucklehead. Yes? We call it confession. Well, how did Jesus get Peter back on track? Let's explore that today. How did he do it? Well, it's a necessary thing to consider, I think, because the Peter that we meet later in the book of Acts and in the epistles is very, very different from the Peter we meet in the Gospels. And I want to ask the question, what happened? Why the transformation? Why the change? Where did the switch get flipped? So let's ask the question, who was this man, Peter? I mean, on the inside, deep down where it really counts. Well, Peter, like every other member of the human race, is a victim of the fall, capital F, the fall. You know, that awful blitz of the human race inspired by the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, as soon as I say Genesis chapter 3 and you think talking snakes and all of the rest of it, is that really? Look, trust the story. This is what God inspired us to have. Whatever the science that's going on in Genesis 1 through 3, the theology is exactly on point, and it's what God wants us to have to understand our origins and the problem for which Christ is the solution. Trust the story. Something broke back there in the Garden of Eden. And the storyline of Scripture after Genesis 3 is what God has set out to do to fix it, to repair it, to set it right again. And I think the church needs to take very seriously the fall of humanity, because that fall is played out in every single human heart. Every one of us have that story in Genesis 3 played out in our own hearts, in one form or another. But do you remember the story of the fall? It's basically this. Wanting to be as God, remember that was the temptation. Wanting to be as God, man declared himself independent of God, and in the process was rendered less than the human being he was meant to be. That's it in a nutshell. Man, when he disobeyed that first command of God, was born again backwards into the darkness, and in wanting to become as God, became less than the human he was made to be. The image of God is still there, but it's blitzed, it's broken, it's soiled over now. And the result, as the story tells us, was shame and nakedness. It's an interesting way to put it. You know, there's a difference between being nude and being naked. If you're in the privacy of your own shower at home, you're nude. But if you suddenly lose all your clothing on Main Street, you're naked. Okay, there's a difference here. There's a leering and a gawking, and there's a sense of exposure that comes with blushing and horror, you know. And the idea here is that because of the fall, my nature, my true identity now must be hidden. I desperately need something to cover who I am. They begin to stitch together fig leaves to cover and hide and not let you see who I really am. No one can see the real me. It is too embarrassing. I don't want you to know my secrets. I don't want you to know my failings. So I've got these fig leaves now, these homemade masks that I wear. You could call them masks. We know about masks in the last couple of years, don't we? Well, talking about the other kind of masks, you know, the images that we create for ourselves. Our virtual online self, does it align with the real self? That's a question for another time, but, you know, we even market ourselves. We yell at Madison, Wall Street and Madison Avenue, but we like to market ourselves now in this age of social media. Oh, fig leaves everywhere, masks, you know. And because I'm now estranged from God and experiencing the full love of the God who created me in his image, my sense of identity now has to be found somewhere else. Because God and I are on the outs. This kind of plays out psychologically, I think, like this. For some people, and to some extent, the real me is now wrapped up in you. The real me is wrapped up in you. Here's what I mean by that. My identity no longer comes from who God says I am. It comes from who you say that I am. Which means, of course, that I need you very desperately. I am addicted to your approval. I need you to smile at me. I need you to like me. I need you to shake my hand after the service and say, it was a jolly good sermon, Pastor, so I can go home feeling good about me. That's a bit of an extreme example, but you know, this is how many people get into the pastorate. They want to be needed. They need to be needed. Here's how it shakes out in real life for a lot of people. I am, the real me now, I am my performance plus what you say about my performance. Did you follow that? The real me is my performance plus what you think of my performance. My performance, of course, has all kind of fig leaves on it, so you don't really necessarily get to see the real me when I'm performing. This, of course, makes me a slave to your opinion because I have to get love from somewhere. I was made in the image of God who is love, and so I was made to give and receive love. But if God and I are on the outs, I got to get love somewhere. And so I'm going to get it from you. Come on, love me. Come on, love me. I become a very toxic person when I do that because I need you a little too much. I may even try to manipulate you into thinking I'm wonderful. Because I want to be God. Wasn't that the original problem? Wanting to be as God. That's the temptation. So the real me is now my performance plus your opinion. I now live to make you smile and be accepted. If you like my performance, I smile and I'm happy. I'm in a good mood. If you don't like my performance and I make you frown, then I am unhappy and I'm in therapy. Can you relate? It's how I formulate my identity now. It's how I build my identity. I don't know who I am. I am who you say I am. And I wonder if anyone can relate. This is a particular challenge for young people, but I don't know that we ever fully outgrow it. So we get a hold of what this passage is talking about. I'm a human chameleon wanting desperately to fit in. So I will change according to your background. I want to please you. And I think inside of every one of us is a sucking, gnawing emptiness, yearning for love and approval and acceptance and significance. It was supposed to come from God, right? Who's the only one who can satisfy this longing? But in this broken, fallen world of ours, we try to get acceptance from other human beings. This yearning is in every one of us, and it's a result of the fall. And that very drama is going to be played out in Peter's life throughout the whole New Testament. We get to see it in action. And if you know anything about Peter, his fig leaf seems to be a big mouth, right? Now, for some people, it's drugs, alcohol, rebellion, workaholism. Let's not just pick on the nasties in the gutter. Perfectionism. Isolationism. Some sort of compulsive behavior. Fig leaves come in many forms, don't they? For Peter, though, it seems to be the tough guy image. You know, he's the braggadocious one. He's the one with all the bravado. The foul-mouthed fisherman from the north, yapping all the time, loudest of everybody. And yet, for all that bravado, underneath his fig leaf seems to be some very deep-seated fear and insecurity. Now, I know that nobody here would have fears and insecurities. This is just Peter. Peter, under the leaf, what's going on deep down? Underneath, he is experiencing what everybody experiences to some extent and in some way, the shame and nakedness of the fall. I've lost my clothing on Main Street, and I better get dressed quickly. Jesus, because he loves Peter and wants Peter to reach his fullest potential as a human being, keeps trying to rip off his fig leaf. I mean, Jesus, have you noticed? Jesus doesn't exactly set out in the Gospels to boost Peter's self-esteem. Doesn't set out to boost his ego. Rather, he keeps forcing Peter to come to grips with his own spiritual nakedness and his own need for divine grace, something a tough guy image could never overcome or be self-sufficient in. Jesus is ever trying to help him overcome his spiritual nakedness, his need for divine grace. Only then can Peter experience the joys of having a right perspective, being fully loved by God, being fully transformed and useful in the kingdom. Let me give you some examples. I mean, you know them well. We know his story, don't we? Peter at one point tries to thrust Jesus out in the public limelight. It says they tried to make him king by force, and Peter's ready to put the crown on him. And Jesus says, no, that's not that's not my mission. And he goes on to another village, much to the horror of Peter and the others. You're bringing a kingdom. Aren't you the king? Well, here's your crown. Let's go. Let's get on with it. Here's your agenda. Roll it out. I'll be your Secretary of State. How about in Caesarea Philippi, the great confession of Jesus? Remember that conversation? Who do people say that I'm? Oh, some say, Jesus, that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're a prophet risen from the... Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, he's the first to pipe up. You know it, in the King James. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. Well, there. But don't get any ideas, said Jesus, that you figured that out on your own. It was revealed to you by my Father. It's the pin in the balloon of Peter's big mouth. How about when Peter does something no other human being does? He walks on water. Right? I mean, that's, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Well, Jesus couldn't say anything but come because it was Jesus. And Peter takes a few steps on the water, something nobody else has done. But hallelujah, we celebrate that. But, you know, in a few moments, after a few steps on the water, he needs a towel and a lifeguard. Right? Glub, 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 glub. He needs to be pulled up. Oh, ye of little faith, says Jesus. How about the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus is joined by Moses and Elijah, representing the Law and the Prophets. And there stands Jesus, the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets, shining like the noonday sun, transfigured. I mean, this is supernatural stuff. And Peter, along with James and John, it's good to be here, Lord. We get to see what so few people get to see. Let's have a building program. Let's set up some memorial tabernacles for you. Jesus, oh, Peter, knock it off. Just knock it off. Shut your mouth. No idea what you're talking about. And then, shortly thereafter, do you remember that awful thing Jesus said to Peter? Jesus, you said that you had to go to Jerusalem and there be mocked and flogged and tortured and you're going to die. And if that's the case, then it's my obligation to stop you from going. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Oh, my word. I think at that point he probably was expecting to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. What does he hear? Get behind me, Satan. Then I'll pop your balloon too. And then in the upper room, Jesus takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist. He starts washing the feet of his disciples. They should have washed their own. They didn't. And they're arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom, jockeying for position. And Jesus gets down. He does the most menial thing possible. It's an incredible thing that our God does feet. He wipes the crust off the feet of this callous disciple. This is incredible. He gets to Peter, and Peter says, not me, Lord, not me. You're not going to wash my feet. Have you noticed? It's easier to wash other people's feet than to get your own feet washed. Yes? Well, Peter, if I don't take care of your feet right now, then we've got nothing to do with each other. Another pin in the balloon. Or, might we say, another pull, another tug on the fig leaf. And then Gethsemane. Stay here and pray. Watch and pray. I'm going to go over there. And they fall asleep on him. The night before Jesus, I mean, he needs company in this moment. The night before he's going to be executed, would you just watch and pray with me? And they fall asleep. They start snoozing. They start snoring in the ear of Jesus. He's agonizing and sweating blood, and he hears snores of his people, including, and nobody snored quite like Peter. I mean, they're snoring, and then there's the kind that shakes your whole face. That's got to be Peter, right? Big mouth Peter. You have this all through the Gospels. Could you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? You've got this thing all through the Gospels. And in the upper room, at what we call the Last Supper, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus begins to talk about betrayal. Do you remember? Remember the story? You will all fall away tonight. Oh my. Jesus says, you will all fall away from me tonight. And Peter, with his fig leaf firmly in place, says, not me, Lord, not me. And the louder he gets, it's more obvious that Peter's afraid Jesus just might be telling the truth. Have you noticed? Sometimes with preachers, the sins they're scared of the most in their own lives are the sins they yap about the loudest from their pulpits. I find in my own life that the places of my greatest insecurity are the places where I get the most offensive. Is that true with you? Sonia knows where she's gone to a place of my own insecurity because I get a little less than kind. Touched something I didn't want touched. Lifted the leaf. Peter wants to dissociate with the possibility that he could ever deny Jesus. And so here in the upper room, loudly, he sets the record straight. Even if they, those mere mortals over there, fall away, I will not fall away. I'm above being a mere mortal. I shall be as God. We're back to the garden. Anybody hear a snake hissing in the grass? Jesus says at that point, Simon, Simon. I hear a heaviness in those words. Simon, Simon. Not Peter, Peter. Peter means rock. Simon means shifty one. Ooh. It means sand, roughly. Shifty one, shifty one. In other words, face up to who you really are, Peter. That can be devastating. I was a swimmer. Many of you know I was a swimmer in high school and college, and I got all the way to nationals twice. Now, I did absolutely nothing when I got there. Nobody knows who I am. Never got a towel commercial or a goggles commercial or anything like that. Nobody did. But I got there. But I always, like many other swimmers, had a dream of going to the Olympics. Standing on the top block with my national anthem playing and me in my ripped V-shaped body, which has become a pear over the years. I think it was my second year of college where I realized I didn't have what it takes to get to the Olympics. I'm just not going to get there. I might get there to watch, but I'm not going to compete. And I will not be on the top block. That's devastating. And yet, the irony is, I started enjoying my sport a whole lot more after that point. Because I could just, it wasn't important for me anymore to be the best, just do my best. And what a difference. But it's devastating. I'm not as God. I'm not the best swimmer in the world. It's a sport dominated by freaks anyway. The people who have the world records in the sport have like a size 15 foot. It's not fair at all. But anyway. Spiritually, it can be devastating to learn. I cannot earn God's favor. His love is not for sale. I cannot purchase his love and acceptance with the currency even of good behavior. And good behavior is important. But I can't buy it with my morality. No. Love, divine love, is a free gift. God is infinitely holy. We are not. We're the opposite very often. And so the only standing we have with God is the standing he gives us by grace. So it's painful to admit, yes, I am a sinner. I need grace. And yet, when we learn that fact, when we learn that lesson, I mean experientially, not just doctrinally, you know, doctrinally you've got the cognitive, no, I mean existentially, understand, I need grace. Oh, when you get there, you can see the effects of the fall to begin to be reversed in your own life. You can finally be free from the fig leaves. You don't have to dress yourself anymore. You stand in the righteousness of God. Tonight, before the cock crows twice, Peter, for all of your boasts, you're going to deny three times that you even know me. It's a word of knowledge that Jesus has for Peter. Jesus says, Peter, tonight all hell is going to break loose in Jerusalem, and you're not ready for that. You're just not ready for it. And I've asked myself the question, why didn't Jesus just tell Peter to stay home that night? Wouldn't that be the kind, gentle, loving thing to do? Save Peter a lot of trouble and grief? No. Because Jesus knows there's only one way to get that guy's fig leaf off and replace it with something better. And it is for him to go through this trial tonight. Jesus, just in the face of all these boasts, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you are turned around, strengthen your brothers, he says. Another word of wisdom. Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, and he's got every right to do that because you function the way you do. Because your identity is wrapped up in what others say about you, you are the devil's landing strip. But I've prayed for you. I stand with you. I love you, but you are going to go through this tonight. I'm not letting you stay home. I won't remove this trial from your life. I won't wave a magic wand over you. I will pray for you during your trial, but you have to face up to who you really are. Oh, how scary is that? Sounds very ominous. But don't forget, Jesus inserts hope. When you are turned, strengthen your brothers. John actually fills in the details of what that means. But Jesus is basically saying, it's going to be hell out there tonight, Peter, but I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And when it's over, you will be of more value to the kingdom than you are right now, precisely because you've gone through this. Peter's like, I don't know what you're talking about. He's still hiding behind his fig leaf. And then in Gethsemane, again, the most humiliating thing that ever happened, I think, in Peter's life. He's a fisherman with a sword. Do you remember all the bravado from earlier that night? All the boasts, all the bragging? They come to arrest Jesus. And Peter, who probably doesn't know how to use a sword, he goes hacking and whacking. Right? And the text tells us he actually slices off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Remember that story? Only one gospel tells us his name. But his name's Malchus. And I don't think for a minute that Peter was aiming to just cut off the ear. I mean, this is not a pierced ear attack. I think he just wanted to get that sword right down, split his head open in two. And Malchus saw it coming and went, and Peter just nicked the ear off. I'll defend you, Jesus. These mere mortals over here, they've left. They're scared. Here I am. Oh, yeah. And Jesus whacks off the guy's ear. Jesus is not impressed. Do you remember the story? In fact, it looks like Jesus changes sides. He bends down. He picks up the ear of this guy and puts it back on, heals his head. And Peter's just looking at him. Jesus heals the guy who arrests him. And Jesus says, Tim's paraphrase, knock it off, Peter. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Knock it off. There's confusion. Everyone is scattered there in Gethsemane. It's the hour of shadows. That's what Jesus called it. Middle of the night. John and Peter hide in the bushes, and then they follow the lantern lights down to Caiaphas's palace, the house of the high priest, which, by the way, has been found archaeologically. It's been a discovery that we know where the house of Caiaphas was, his palace. And his bones have been found, too. There's an ossuary, a little bone box with his bones in it, and his name is written and his title, his position is written on the outside of it. This is history that we're talking about here. So everyone is out in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Crazy night. City is abuzz now with a late night trial. And this passage tells us it is cool, so the charcoal fire is burning. I want you to smell it. It's in the air, very distinctive smell. The sky also is turning from gray, from black to gray, and soon it's going to be pink because the sun is going to be coming up with the crack of dawn. And then suddenly, the light of a lantern falls on the face of Peter. There's a torch, little lantern of a servant girl. Hey, you're one of them. You're a friend of Jesus, the Nazarene. You know the story. Put yourself in Peter's sandals for a moment. Try to live what he lived through. What goes through Peter's mind? Just a moment ago, in the upper room, it was in the garden, it was showtime with a sword. And that was because he had boasted earlier, right? I mean, he's got some things he's got to live up to. Peter can be the hero. Peter can save the day. But now, with no chance for applause from anyone, no acceptance from anyone, no approval from anyone, you're one of them. You're with the Galilean. We recognize your accent. Must have sounded like he was from New Jersey or something. I don't know. You can tell just by how you speak. You're a Galilean. You're with him. Oh. Now, no one, there's no chance for applause. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? Peter can do nothing but be himself, and tonight is no night to just be yourself. Peter needs to be loved. He needs to be accepted. He doesn't need some little girl to laugh in his face. And with the lantern light cast across his face, Peter denies knowing Jesus. I don't know him. This happens multiple times. Peter needs, deep down, so much to be on the winning side that the threat of being on the losing side, the unpopular side, drives him to surrender his loyalty to Jesus and even his rationality. I don't know the man. He's afraid of being exposed. Do I want to be loyal to Jesus tonight, or do I want this little girl to say, I'm okay? Has the lantern light of a little girl ever been cast upon your face? Until you know that you are loved by God, that you are accepted by God in grace, you will forever look for love and acceptance in other human beings. Even to the point of becoming irrational, even to the point of doing things that are irresponsible or unethical or immoral, just to fit in and be accepted. I know what I'm talking about on this one, folks. I've been there. I've done it. And I think I've just described high school for a lot of students. But this happens among adults in the workplace too, doesn't it? Yes? There in the courtyard, as the sky grows pink, again, the questions fly. Aren't you with Jesus? This is another person now. You're one of his followers. No, I don't know him. Another denial. And this third time, it says he calls down oaths and curses on his own head. I don't know the man. Leave me alone. And again, the pain to be loved and accepted at all costs rears its ugly head. I'll do anything. I'll be anything. I'll say anything. Just love me. Just accept me. Please don't reject me. This mentality is behind a lot of destructive behavior, isn't it? Battered wives keep going back to the monster. Why? Just to hear the occasional, I love you. The pain of not hearing that is greater than the pain of getting slapped around. And so they go back again and again. Or workaholics in the office all hours of the day and night, neglecting their family. Why? Because they want to hear from their boss, job well done. And they will sacrifice their family and their life on the altar of work just to get that. Well done, good and faithful servant. But that's not the one we're laboring for. Not ultimately. Adulterous affairs. Why? I need someone who will pay attention to me. I need someone who thinks I'm the best. Someone who's excited to be in my presence. Someone who will meet my needs. Or the business person who's surrendering their integrity to get ahead, to advance, to go up the food chain in the company. Gang members. I need to fit in. I need a family. I need love. I need acceptance. And I'm not getting it from the church. All they do is condemn me. I'll get it from the gang. Sound familiar? party boys boozing it up in the tavern. I fit in. I'm one of them. I found my people. That's the expression we use. And then the rooster crows. That awful bird yelps out its blaring screech. Text tells us that Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. Jesus was right all along. There's only one piece of good news here, and that is the fig leaf has finally come off of Peter. Peter sees himself for who he is, deep down, in reality. He finally sees that he cannot be as God. The devil lied. What a dark night of the soul for Peter. But now, finally, Peter is ready to understand that he is a creature helplessly dependent upon the Creator. His only hope is in the fact that God unconditionally loves him and grace is his, as long as he knows he needs it. It's a rough 3 days for Peter. Denial, desertion, depression, discouragement. But then, resurrection. Up from the grave he arose. Hallelujah. Christ is risen indeed. But now we have a problem. Again, put yourself into Peter's sandals. He doesn't think he's a disciple anymore. He has sinned himself out of the grace of Christ. Or so he thinks, right? I mean, Jesus said earlier, and you can read this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Well, Peter, I've denied him. He's going to have to deny me before the Father. I'm toast. I'm out. Yes? But do you remember that message from the angels on Easter morning? Standing in the empty tomb, say to the women, go, tell my disciples and Peter that I'm alive. Why the and Peter? Because Peter doesn't think he's a disciple anymore. And this is a word of assurance. Oh, I still love you. I'm still for you, not against you. What you did was horrible and wrong, but I still love you. And I rose again from the dead, Peter, for you too. Won't it be awkward when Jesus and Peter see each other together for the first time? I mean, Peter, he's going to cry. He's going to have his bottom lip is going to be out. You're going to be able to put a coffee cup on his bottom lip. That's how disgusted with himself he's going to be, right? Well, when you put the parallel gospel accounts together, you come to see that Jesus and Peter did have an encounter after the resurrection that we know nothing about. Isn't that interesting? It was the Holy Spirit's way of saying, it's none of your business what I said to him. That's a private encounter. You know, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, after his resurrection from the dead, Aslan, the lion, has an encounter with Edmund, the traitor. And Aslan, after his resurrection, and Edmund are having a conversation away from where the other children are, and the children want to hear what's going on, and they can't. They won't. And they ask Aslan, what did you say? What's going on? And Aslan says, it's none of your business. Everyone gets his own story. I love it. It's another stroke of genius by C.S. Lewis, because that's exactly what Jesus does with Peter here in this unknown encounter that we have no access to. Here's the issue. Jesus restores his people by restoring them in grace. That's the message today. Jesus restores his fallen people by restoring them in grace. Jesus is giving Peter a new story. You know, it's all well and good for a private encounter, but how will the world know about this? I mean, well, that's where John 21 comes in. I finally got to my text with 3 minutes to go. I mean, this is Peter, the one they gave the keys of the kingdom to. Well, there's more than just this private encounter. During the first week after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples are out on the lake fishing, something they knew how to do. Fishing all night. They don't catch a thing. And it just so happens that the black sky is turning gray and now it's becoming pink. Sound familiar? And out on the boat, John looks inland through the morning mist and he sees a figure on the shore. And he hears a voice. They all do. Did you catch anything? No! Fishing stank tonight. Been at this all a total bust. Well, cast your nets on the right side of the boat this time. And they do. Suddenly the nets are filled, almost bursting. And can you imagine the scene as they feel the nets full, heavy, almost tearing? We felt this once before. It's the Lord on the seashore. It's the Lord, and Peter throws off his garments, jumps in the water, and starts swimming. You know this is Peter, right? High-octane Peter. He gets there, the sky turning pink, and there's fish cooking over a charcoal fire. Smell it. It's like Jesus is recreating the scene of his failure. Everything's in place, and you know the emotional trigger that comes with smell, right? Oh my. Jesus recreates this scene. How would you feel if you're Peter at this point? Seeing the sights, smelling the smells of the night of his betrayal, and for the rest of your life. How do you wake up in this culture? Not with an alarm clock, but with a rooster. Every morning, you're reminded again of your failure. Except for one thing. His mercies are new every morning. And his mercies are louder than the rooster. Because look what happens here. Three times during this breakfast, Jesus made breakfast for his disciples. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Ask him a second time. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. A third time. Peter, do you adore me? A little shift in the word there in Greek. We won't get into that today, but it's there. At this, Peter was hurt because the Lord asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, yes, 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 I do. I take it that that's one opportunity to set the record straight for one for each failure. Three denials, now overcome with three reassurances. Yes, Lord, I love you. A new story. God restores his people in grace by restorying them. Here's your new story, Peter. Feed my sheep. Now that's forgiveness. When you get your job back, you know you've been forgiven. Yes? This is restoration. And I'm wondering, do you need a new beginning this morning? Do you need a restoration in grace? Will you let Jesus restore your life? Jesus is basically saying, Peter, yeah, this hole here in my hand, you helped put it there by your denials, but this hole swallows up your sin. Trust in me. Receive me. Your deepest sin can't rise above Calvary's love. That's the hope of the gospel. And by the way, those fig leaves were replaced with what back in Genesis 3? Garments of skin. In other words, somewhere in Eden there was a dead carcass. God drew first blood on the planet. Not Cain. And he drew first blood from something he had created to cover his fallen couple more suitably. It was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross for every one of us. That's grace. All the way back in the garden there was grace. And Peter begins to grow and he begins to feed his people. Thousands are converted on Pentecost and Peter lives into his new story. And you know, it ends this way with his letter. Do you remember that story when they were again out on the boat? Peter sees Jesus sleeping. And he says, don't you care? All the disciples say it, but Peter probably said it the loudest. Don't you care that we are about to drown? Don't you? What a thing to ask God. You and I have asked that question before too, haven't we? Don't you care? It would be years later when Peter would write these words. 1 Peter 5:7. cast your cares on him because he really does care for you. I'd call that a new story. I'd call that transformation. I'd call that grace. We have to let Jesus restore us in grace and then get to work in the kingdom of God.